I don't understand this recommendation to be reflective of a lack of conviction to the authority of Scripture, but it recognizes that as Lutherans, we don't all agree on the interpretation of Scripture. And that's simply who we are.
That's the presiding bishop of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the largest Lutheran church about in the United States, Mark Hansen, recently commenting on a proposed move in his church. Now, he says he doesn't think it's a real question of the authority, but of how Scripture is interpreted. We're going to be talking about that subject. In fact, this week's General Assembly of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America and that decision, which has to do with ordination of actively homosexual people and the blessing of same-sex marriages and couples in this largest Lutheran church body. They're meeting this week in their General Assembly, and here in the first 25 minutes of Issues Etc., Pastor Mark Chavez of Word Alone, a reform group within the ELCA, joins us to talk about what's going on in the General Assembly of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. The first couple days are pageantry and whatnot. Then they get down to business. We'll talk about that business. Gretchen Pasentino joins us here on the program in about 25 minutes to talk about the bicentennial of Joseph Smith's, the founder of Mormonism, Joseph Smith's birth. Gretchen of Answers in Action will be with us in about 25 minutes. You can join us here in the first hour and all the hours that come afterwards, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. In the second hour of the program, Pastor Matt Harrison will bring us up to date on the current crisis in the Sudan. It's been in the papers, I think, every day for about the last week. If you look in the world section, you'll find news from the Sudan, the unrest there after the death, the sudden and unexpected death of a rebel leader in that African country. Pastor Matt Harrison of LCMS World Relief will be our guest in about 60 minutes. Coming up in the middle of the program at 4:30, Pastor Todd Peppercorn joins us. There's an ancient practice in the church of formally instructing young people in the basics of the Christian faith. It's usually called confirmation, and it's usually all over with by about 13 or 14. Well, what comes after confirmation? Pastor Peppercorn will be our guest. He's from Higher Things magazine to answer that question. The last hour of the program, from 5 to 6, I got an email from someone earlier this week saying, look, love your sermon reviews when you review Joel Osteen's sermons, or when you review D. James Kennedy or Robert Schuller or whoever else we may review. But let's do a good sermon once in a while. Well, we've done about three or four of these in the course of our short history on the sermon reviews. We're going to be reviewing a sermon from Pastor Will Whedon, a regular guest here on the program, from yesterday's sermon. That's coming up in the third hour of the program. Open lines for your questions and your comments. Our call-in numbers again, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We are coming to you live this, the 8th day of August, on Monday. Pastor Mark Chavez is our guest. He's director of a reform group within the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America called Word Alone, and he joins us live from Orlando to talk about this week's General Assembly of the ELCA. Pastor Chavez, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. It's good to be with you again.
When does the General Assembly actually take up the business that is so much on people's minds, that of the ordination of active homosexuals and the blessing of same-sex marriage?
The first formal way that they'll be dealing with it will be some hearings, and there will be hearings at two different times. The first slot is tomorrow afternoon, and then one after dinner tomorrow night, and hearings on a number of the issues that are before this assembly, including the three recommendations on homosexuality. And then on Wednesday, there's a scheduled discussion of a committee of the whole, where it would just be an open discussion on those issues. The actual formal deliberation and decisions are scheduled to take place on Friday.
Now, this is the way it reads in the AP wire copy, and I want to know if this is a fair representation of what is going to happen here. It says that the 4.9 million member church body will decide whether to ordain clergy in homosexual relationships and whether to allow blessings of same-sex marriages while officially continuing to prohibit both. Is that a fair representation of the decision that lies before the ELCA?
It's probably a gross simplification in some respects, in that we don't have a formal policy against the blessing of same-sex unions. We just have the pastoral statement from our Conference of Bishops in 1993. And we do have a formal policy that does prohibit the ordination of people who are in a sexual relationship other than that in the marriage of one man and one woman. And the third recommendation from the Church Council is a formal proposal to amend the bylaws of the ELCA so that it would be possible for people in those relationships to possibly be ordained. It's true that the policy itself isn't changing, but when you formally amend your bylaws to allow for exceptions to it, then obviously there has been a fundamental and dramatic shift and change within the denomination.
How likely is it then, Mark, that the ELCA will end this week having approved, in effect, the ordination of active homosexuals to the pastoral office and approved, in effect, the blessing of same-sex marriages or unions?
Well, I'll start with the easier one, and that is the approval of the ordination of non-celibate homosexuals. I think both sides on that question are acknowledging that it's unlikely that this assembly would vote by a two-thirds margin to approve that bylaw change. If this assembly is at all representative of the members of the ELCA, the churches, the synod assemblies, the synod councils, it's clear that a strong majority of ELCA members and churches are opposed to making that change. The more difficult one, to not only for the delegates at this assembly to decide and to even understand what they're voting on, is the second recommendation about the blessing of same-sex unions. The recommendation calls for continued respect for the pastoral statement from the bishops, but then goes on to use language about pastoral care or drawing upon that language of pastoral care in the bishop's statement that the Church Council in its meeting in April, but wasn't willing to be this public about it yesterday in their meeting before the assembly, but in April they acknowledged that this second recommendation is in effect a recommendation for a local option for the blessing of same-sex unions.
Now, but that local option would, while it would not officially sanction same-sex unions, would permit the blessing of same-sex unions, in effect. Am I wrong?
You're right. That's exactly how many of the churchwide leaders and the people in favor of these changes are interpreting that recommendation. The problem is that it's worded in a way that people who are opposed to the approval of even a local option for the blessing of same-sex unions may not read that recommendation and understand how it's being interpreted in opposite ways by both sides. And that what was interesting yesterday is the Church Council was asked in a very formal way by the Southwestern Pennsylvania Synod of the ELCA to clarify the meaning of its own recommendation, and they refused to do that and instead adopted a resolution or a response to the Southwest Pennsylvania Synod that says that they're going to let the churchwide assembly in its deliberations and discussion clarify the meaning of the second recommendation.
It all gets very complicated, especially when you're dealing with ecclesiastical ease. I think that's the best, even that's a complicated word. Mark, I want your response to something we heard there at the open of the program. This is the presiding bishop of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, Mark Hansen, talking about whether or not this proposal has any bearing upon the authority of Scripture within that church body.
I don't understand this recommendation to be reflective of a lack of conviction to the authority of Scripture, but it recognizes that as Lutherans, we don't all agree on the interpretation of Scripture. And that's simply who we are.
What is the bishop saying, and do you agree?
I think what he's saying is that both sides on these issues still make the confession of faith that's in our Constitution, that the Word of God is the authority and so forth, and that that's not the issue, that it's just simply a matter of disagreeing on the interpretation of Scripture, but nobody disagrees on the authority of Scripture. And I completely disagree with his assertion. If some people in our denomination or any Christian denomination or church are able to interpret the scriptures in a way that they can mean whatever you want them to mean, then, in fact, I think you have a fundamental disagreement centered on the authority of Scripture and the Word of God. If you can turn God's Word into anything you want it to be to suit your wants and needs and desires, then you've placed yourself in a position of authority over the Word of God and over the Scriptures, and to be very blunt, you're engaged in idolatry.
And would you say that this is a good example of affirming the authority of Scripture in principle but denying it in practice?
Yes, exactly.
Now, the AP says no split is imminent, and for the first time, I've never heard this, I don't think, before, that conservatives within the ELCA are planning a November meeting to consider forming an association within the ELCA of like-minded churches that are troubled by this imminent decision. What can you tell us about it?
Yes, it is true that most of us who uphold the Orthodox faith of the Christian Church and continue to subscribe in the Lutheran confessions in a meaningful way do not want at this point in time to withdraw from the ELCA. And so a number of the concerned groups and movements within the ELCA have talked about the formation of some kind of an association of confessing churches. And the Word Alone Network decided at our annual convention in April to actually initiate the process for creating that kind of an association of confessing churches. And the next meeting in the process, there are two meetings. There's going to be a meeting in September of Solid Rock Lutherans, which is the coalition of Word Alone Network and other groups and movements in the ELCA that have been opposed to these changes on the two homosexuality questions. At the next meeting of the representatives of the groups in Solid Rock in September, they will be discussing the idea of participating in an association like the one that Word Alone is beginning. And then our Fall Theological Conference, November 6th through the 8th at Brooklyn Park Lutheran Church in the Twin Cities, will be the next step in the process of churches that have already joined on the basis of the Common Confession, a very simple document, to send representatives and begin formally creating an association of churches that will be about the mission, the proper mission of the church within the ELCA, and then also boldly take a confessional stand over against the churchwide organization and many of our synods, wherever and whenever they depart from the Scriptures and the Lutheran confessions.
Practically speaking, though, Pastor Chavez, is this, while it intends to go no farther than you have outlined right there, is it laying the foundation for or a prelude to an eventual or perhaps maybe even an inevitable split over these issues away from the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America?
I can't see that far into the future, Todd. I think it is possible that inevitably there may be a split within the ELCA in the sense that, and in many respects, in similar ways, that it's happened within the Episcopal Church USA and within the larger Anglican Communion. And that is that if the people in favor of interpreting God's Word in such a way that it can mean just about anything continue to push that agenda, whether it's on homosexuality or language used with reference to God in our services and the hymns and so forth, they will inevitably move outside the boundaries of the Orthodox faith of the Christian Church. And once they do that, they will have created a schism, just as Bishop Griswold and the supporters of Bishop Robinson have done in the Episcopal Church USA.
We're talking about this week's General Assembly of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, meeting there in Orlando, Florida, for the week, and taking up these issues of homosexual marriage and the ordination of active homosexuals to the pastoral office. Pastor Mark Chavez is our guest. Our call-in number is 505-7850. Or 1-800-730-2727. I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues Etc. Mark, have you heard this argument that the Lutheran confessions, our body of historic confessions, in the Book of Concord don't address the issue of homosexuality at all. Therefore, for Lutherans, it remains an open question. Have you heard that argument made?
Actually, I've heard an even stranger argument made on the basis of the Lutheran Confessions, which probably is parallel to the one you just mentioned. And that is, we have at least one theologian at one of our seminaries, and I've seen in print one pastor of the ELCA who are publicly saying that matters of sexual ethics and sexual morality are adiaphora, and therefore it's okay for us as Lutherans to disagree about these matters. And while it's true that both the confessions and the scriptures don't, the Lutheran confessions don't specifically mention homosexuality, the formula of Concord clearly, when it speaks about things that might be in the category of adiaphora, begins with the language, these are things that are neither commanded nor forbidden by God in the scriptures. And right from the start, then, anybody who's going around and saying that sexual relationships are adiaphora, number one, they obviously either have forgotten what the formula of Concord says about those matters, or they never read it in the first place, or never understood what it meant. It is just bizarre to think that we have trained theologians and pastors who make those kinds of arguments and in clear contradiction to the very clear witness of the scriptures, both the Old and the New Testaments, which prescribe a sexual relationship other than that in the marriage of one man and one woman.
Pastor Chavez, a simple search engine effort on any given day, just typing in words like homosexual and ELCA, or Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, will find quite a number of websites for congregations within the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, self-identified. Some of them are very open about where they intend to go on this issue, about blessing same-sex unions or ordaining homosexual clergy. Others, going a step further, have kind of made it their selling point, their raison d'etre for having homosexual clergy. They already have them openly in active homosexual relationships, and their mission outreach to a homosexual community, saying kind of come one, come all, Here we affirm this lifestyle. How far has it really gone at the grassroots, even in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, regardless of what the General Assembly will or will not decide this week?
Well, it's gone pretty far. If you look at those websites of Lutherans Concerned North America, Good Soil, and the Extraordinary Candidacy Project, and who knows how many there are, they're pretty transparent about acknowledging how many people are actively serving on the roster of the ELCA, and yet are openly living in a gay or lesbian relationship. And even the church council in April, when it met, said that for years now, the blessing of same-sex unions has been taking place in ELCA churches, and they've been doing it on the basis of the 1993 bishop statement, which actually meant just the opposite. We shouldn't be doing them. So it is certainly happening in many of the synods of the ELCA, perhaps not all of them, but many of them, and especially in those synods where the synodical leadership and the bishops are very much in favor of these changes. And some of them do enforce the policy of the ELCA, but a number of them don't. They either just look the other way or pretend not to know that this is happening. On the other hand, just to use the Minneapolis Area Synod as an example, which has voted overwhelmingly two or three times to be itself a Reconciling in Christ Synod, which is, at first glance, a kind of innocuous identification with welcoming gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender people into our churches, but in fact is really cover for support for the complete agenda, approval of those behaviors and relationships. It's interesting that the Minneapolis Area Synod, and I haven't checked in the last 2 years, but I know 2 years ago, even though they had voted, I think, 6 years ago to be a Reconciling in Christ Synod, 2 years ago, out of 100 and whatever the numbers are, I think it may be 180-some ELCA churches in that synod, only 13 had voted themselves to become Reconciling in Christ churches or congregations. So even in a synod which had in its assembly votes heavily in favor of this stuff, the reality is that most of the members and churches of that synod aren't interested in taking that position and probably aren't in favor of these changes. But unfortunately, in the way the ELCA is structured, especially with our governance system, we end up with assemblies that are very much not representative of where most of our members and churches are at.
Two quick final questions, Pastor Chavez. Are you aware of any other straw polls that have been taken in advance of the official decision later this week at the General Assembly?
I know of a nationwide survey of ELCA members that was done earlier in the year that matches almost identically the responses to the Sexuality Task Force study last year, which shows, I think, 57-58% of ELCA members are completely opposed to the blessing of same-sex unions and ordination of non-celibate homosexuals, but that's the only one I know of.
And then, with only 1 minute, any other hot-button issues on the docket for this week in Orlando?
Yes, there's the renewing worship proposal for a new hymnal, which has many problems associated with it, especially in terms of the aggressive use of inclusive language that has just gutted many of the hymns and deleting the good biblical language that was in the hymns, especially masculine pronouns with reference to God, but in some cases even to Jesus and eliminating Lord, Almighty, King, things like that. There's a proposal for restructuring the churchwide organization, which is going to give a lot more authority in the presiding bishop's office. And then also a proposal from the church council to change the way that members of the church council get nominated. That's actually a good change, but it's just a baby step in a direction that should have gone much further, actually letting synods elect directly their own representatives.
WordAlone.org is the website for this reform group in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. WordAlone.org. Pastor Mark Chavez is the director of this group. Thank you for being our guest again, Mark, and Godspeed there in Orlando.
Well, you're welcome, Todd, and God bless you, too.
When we come back from this break, we're going to be talking with Gretchen Pasentino. It is the bicentennial of Joseph Smith's birth. Did you know that? There's a story in the Saturday St. Louis Post-Dispatch, and we're going to be talking about Joseph Smith and 200 years of Mormonism with Gretchen Pasentino of Answers in Action coming up after this break. In the second hour of the program, Pastor Matt Harrison will be our guest to bring us up to date on what's going on in the Sudan, and Pastor Todd Peppercorn will join us from Higher Things magazine to talk about life after confirmation. Our sermon review for the week comes up in the third hour. Pastor Will Wheaton's sermon from Sunday will be the subject. We'll be right back.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Civil religion is the use of religious ideas and terminology and even ritual in the service of the state. Is American civil religion necessary for our society? Why do so few Christians seem to be able to distinguish between the God of Christianity and the God of American civil religion? Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for August is called The Anonymous God, The Church Confronts Civil Religion and American Society. You can find this book at two CPH bookstore locations in St. Louis, one at 3558 South Jefferson in the city, the other on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. Follow the signs to the CPH bookstore and ask for the Issues, Etc. book of the month for August, The Anonymous God. Those two locations, 3558 South Jefferson in the city or on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. When you stop by, mention Issues, Etc.
Ever heard the misconception that older people can't contribute? On today's Global Minute, we explore some reasons why this isn't so. Doug Nichols with Action International Ministries gives insight.
Most elderly people have skills and experience. They see a job that needs to be done, and they do it. Older people are the kingdom's wisest and most experienced leaders. Age even opens that door of opportunity quicker than it would have before.
Pray about how you or someone you love can impact our world for Christ.
Nearly 2 billion people have never heard of Christ. What are you doing to prepare yourself to tell others of Jesus?
Learn why older people can have so much influence in other countries and why they are desperately needed. Get the free CD message, Let the Gray Heads Arise, by calling 1-800-268-0461. That's 1-800-268-0461.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Parents, is it time to take your children to the store to shop for school clothes? Several years ago, Paul Turner of the Spokesman Review of Spokane, Washington, wrote, "What you should not say to a 13-year-old when you are shopping for back-to-school clothes."
Yeah, right. Like we're going to buy that?
That's fine, honey. Go ahead and embarrass our whole family. Well, I'm sorry my mere presence here in the store humiliates you, but I wish you would remember that I'm the one with a credit card. Well, one thing I learned as the parent of teens. Our children are not our appendages. They are independent human beings, fully equal to us in the sight of God. God is no respecter of persons. 1 Peter 1:17. Oh, yes, parents have an authority over their children, but that is oh so temporary. Children should honor and obey their parents, but we parents should give the highest respect to these children of God. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, help us be good parents to your children, and teach them to appreciate that we are the ones with the credit card. Amen. Thanks for listening. I'm Dale Meyer.
Operation Brightside invites you to enhance your home and beautify your neighborhood by planting daffodil and tulip bulbs this fall for springtime splendor and lilies for summer blooming brilliance. High quality bulbs are available at wholesale prices from Operation Brightside. To order or for more information, contact Operation Brightside, the region's oldest and most comprehensive not-for-profit cleaning and greening initiative.
You know, we spend just that few minutes of the program talking about the crisis that is at work now in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. And one of the things, the subtext of that whole conversation is what's going on in the seminaries of that, the largest Lutheran church body in the United States, where they are turning out and approving for candidacy active homosexuals in the pastoral ministry. And then people who will be blessing same-sex marriages. What is going on in the seminaries of that large church body? It's a good question. In fact, even if you're a member, any church body you're a member of, you should be asking, what's going on in the seminaries? We are proud to have as an underwriter of Issues Etc. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, and they are proud to tell you what's going on at their seminaries, training men with a Christ-centered cross focus and to adhere to God's Word and the Lutheran Confessions. That's what's going on at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Nothing less, nothing more. For more information, 1-800-481-2155. You can go up and visit yourself and see it in action. 1-800-481-2155. Or find the logo for Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at our website, issuesetc.org. Issuesetc.org. Well, if you opened the Saturday paper, here it is under all my books, page 16, religion section, Illinois pageant revives story of Mormon beginnings. We're talking about the bicentennial of the birth of Joseph Smith. We're going to find out here for the next 25 minutes about Joseph Smith and 200 years of Mormonism. Gretchen Pasentino is our guest. She is co-founder of Answers in Action, based in Costa Mesa, California. Gretchen, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Well, thank you so much, Todd. I always enjoy talking with you.
Joseph Smith is one of these figures of lore for many. Even for non-Mormons, I think he's a figure of lore because so much of what surrounds him, his personal story, seems to be kind of shrouded in the mists of history and of legend. What's the real story about Joseph Smith?
Well, you know, today's kids, and I guess I'm going to be dating myself here, know so little about history they can't remember. I was walking with my soon-to-be husband in just 19 days from now. Anyway, we were walking and talking with some people in church, and one of the college kids asked him, "Now, which war was it that you were in? Was it World War II or the Vietnam War?"
That would really date you.
I'm not robbing the grave. But to me, to confuse World War II with the Vietnam War is very, very, very hard to do. There's a huge difference there. Difference between my boyfriend at the time and my dad, for one thing. And a whole, you know, whole different arena and everything else. But for so many people, something that happened more than 20 years ago is lost in the mists of history, much less something that happened 200 years ago, the birth of Joseph Smith. He was born in Stowe, Vermont in 1805, and he was born into a very poor, almost illiterate family. His father was a farmer, and anybody who's been to Vermont knows that there are more rocks than there is dirt in Vermont. So it's very, very hard to be a successful farmer there. So when Joseph Smith was very young, his family moved to upstate New York, which is where I grew up, just a little north of where I grew up. The winters are bitter, the summers are short, but there is some good, rich farmland there, and it is possible to make a living. Well, Joseph and his family didn't make much of a living from farming. It takes a lot of dedicated work day after day from sunup to sundown. And Joseph's father and brothers and he were more interested in hanging out and telling stories than they were in getting up early and working hard. And so in Joseph's early adulthood, excuse the noise, we got a new puppy, too. So I don't know, I should have my head examined trying to get married and raise a little puppy at the same time. But they enjoyed telling stories more than they did farming. And so for quite a while, the family made most of its money by going around to farms in the neighboring New York and Pennsylvania and offering to search for buried treasure on the property. It was very popular in the popular history of the time, not the actual academic history of the time, but the popular history of the time, to think that there were magnificent lost cultures that of the Indians or the Native Americans that had bountiful riches in jewels and gold and silver that had been buried, and that a lot of the anomalous hills throughout that area of New England were there because they were covering up mounds of buried treasures from these ancient civilizations. Well, Joseph and his family claimed to be able to locate those hidden treasures by using special crystal stones that supposedly revealed the location of the of these treasures. That's how Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, got his start. Those who first heard his stories about finding golden plates buried under the hill Cumorah and a lost civilization that originally started with the Hebrews would have thought it nothing other than another one of his adventures. They never would have imagined that today, 200 years later, there are millions of people worldwide who are saying Joseph Smith is a prophet of God and the Mormon Church is true. It's a fascinating journey he made from the little peepstone gazer to the head of one of the most significant Christian-associated movements in the world.
Now, to what degree is Joseph Smith, just as a matter of history, Gretchen, a product of his time in American history, this time of the Second Great Awakening, this time of great religious fervor all over the country, and I think others have noted, I think you're aware of this very well, that many of modern cults had their origin in and around this time in American history?
Well, the Second Great Awakening took place between about 1801 and 1820 in the Northeast and in what was then the frontier in Kentucky and Indiana and places like that, Ohio. And what it was it was a rebellion against the strict, what many people viewed as emotionally dead and personally irrelevant Calvinism of the Puritans and the early colonialists. There were two ways that people rebelled against it. They either became very liberal and became the Congregationalists and the Churches of Christ that said God basically wound up the whole universe and then went off on a vacation. It's up to us to make our own destinies. or they went to a more emotion-oriented, experience-oriented religion, a faith that had more to do with your personal experience of God than it had to do with what had been handed down traditionally over the centuries. There are some good things about that because both the liberalism, you can examine new ideas and question those that you've been brought up with. There are also some good things about the more emotional side of it or the second great awakening side of it. That is, God cares about you personally. You can have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You can expect God to talk to you and for you to be able to hear him and understand him. But there are also negative sides to it. You can become so questioning of your faith that you overturn the truths that have stood the test of time. You can be so personally experience-oriented that you reject any of the objective tests, the history, the evidence, and the testimony of tradition over many, many centuries to the core tenets of our faith. That's what Joseph Smith found. He claimed to have had a personal experience with God wherein God told him that all of the Christian denominations were wrong. They were all an abomination to him. And that if Joseph Smith were willing, God would make him the restorer of the only true church in the whole world. That's the beginning of Mormonism.
So how does he not fall between the floorboards of history like so many other people who claim to be able to dig up treasure or find lost civilizations or tell wild stories or be able to use peeper stones and hats to interpret things, writing that no one had ever seen before? How does he not become just another shyster in the long history of shysters during that time?
Well, you know, I've done a lot of research into the early origins of Mormonism and a lot of reading of diaries and interviews with the people who knew him intimately during his childhood, his young adulthood, and all the way up until his death. He was a relatively young 38. When he was killed by a mob, he was in jail in Carthage, Illinois, for burning some anti-Mormon printing presses. And somebody smuggled some guns into him so that he could defend himself as this mob came to kill him. And he ended up dead at the early age of 38. Anyhow, having read those interviews and read those diaries of the people who knew him the best over his short lifetime, I think that if he had been by himself, he would have burned out fairly quickly and he would have been nothing other than a bare anomaly on the landscape, and there are numbers of those that historians of religion could tell you about during that time period that nobody else even knows about. But he surrounded himself with people who were bigger than he was. Most notably, for example, one of his early associates and one of his first bishops was a man named Sidney Rigdon, who had been a Church of Christ preacher before he hooked up with Joseph Smith and the fledgling Mormon church. And Sidney Rigdon was a powerful public orator. He was a very persuasive preacher. He was a great organizer. He was far more theologically organized and systematic than Joseph Smith. And many people even credit Sidney Rigdon with developing the organized theology of Mormonism. Another figure in early Mormonism who took over at the death of Joseph Smith was Brigham Young. Brigham Young had been one of the bishops during the time, the last years of Joseph Smith's life. And Brigham Young was a true kingmaker. He's a person who today would be, a Michael Eisner or a Lee Iacocca or maybe even running for the U.S. Senate or the U.S. presidency. He was a great leader. He was very dogmatic, very powerful, very deliberate in his declarations of his calling as God's prophet for today and that there was salvation in no other church but his. You needed to follow him if you wanted to have eternal life. Otherwise, you would suffer eternal damnation. Because of these other figures around Joseph Smith, who himself had nothing, little more than a fertile imagination and an ability to show people a good time, if it weren't for the other people he surrounded himself with, I don't think Mormonism would be the huge movement that we see today.
So what is the story that came in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch on Saturday in the religion section? Focuses on a pageant that is celebrating the bicentennial of Joseph Smith's birth in Nauvoo, Illinois. What's the Illinois connection, and how do we get from upstate New York to Salt Lake City?
Well, the Mormons were not very popular in upstate New York, and Joseph Smith did not get very many followers then. He was well known as the fortune hunter, the peepstone gazer, the ne'er-do-well son of the ne'er-do-well family, Smith family. And so very, very quickly, he and his very small group of people, they were founded on April 6, 1830, with just 30 members. They very quickly moved to Kirtland, Ohio, which was Sidney Rigdon's base of operations and where they had a much larger pool of people to draw from for new converts. They ran into some trouble in Ohio, including printing their own money and then being unable to back it with their own bank. At that time, it was legal for any financial institution to print its own money. They just had to be able to, you know, back it up with silver or gold. His bank was unable to do so, and so that and some other things led the group to leave Ohio. They went to various areas of Ohio, Indiana, and Illinois. Eventually, toward the end of Joseph Smith's lifetime, they settled in Nauvoo, Illinois. Nauvoo is Hebrew for beautiful, and it's where Joseph Smith prophesied that the second coming of Christ would occur. God would enter and occupy his temple, and in fact, Joseph Smith would eventually rule the whole world from Nauvoo as Jesus' vice regent. Of course, that never happened, but it did draw a lot of people there at the time period, and Nauvoo became a very prominent small city in its own right there in Illinois. One of the first temples for the Mormon Church was built there in Nauvoo. There was also one in Kirtland, Ohio before that. And so the Mormons were a very strong presence there. Not everything was good there. I did a lot of research there in the 1970s in some old courthouses in both Missouri and Illinois where the Mormons were very strong. And at that time in the 70s, still in the basements of some of those old county courthouses, I found old handwritten records of things such as when Joseph's brother Hiram was arrested for stealing chickens at night, one place in just east of Kansas City, Missouri, and some other things like that. So although the Mormons were very religious and they were becoming very strong, they were also causing a lot of consternation. When some people began leaving the group, becoming disaffected with Joseph Smith's announcement that polygamy was ordered by God, for example, and that, for example, your wife might be required to be joined to the prophet, some people began leaving Mormonism and becoming disaffected with it, then violence started to break out. And the violence was on both sides, not just non-Mormons or ex-Mormons attacking Mormons, but the other way around, too. And there was some ex-Mormons who started a magazine called the Nauvoo Expositor, where they threatened to expose all of the secrets of Mormonism, including that Joseph Smith was now preaching that we could become gods just as, I use that as the royal we, not the real me, because women can't become gods on their own in Mormonism, but that men could become gods just as Jesus became a god and just as the Father became a god, that polygamy was ordered by God and was a necessary step to spiritual fulfillment. Those kinds of things provoked Joseph to order some of his followers to go destroy those printing presses. That led to his arrest, the arrest of him and his brother and some other people, and then his eventual murder by the mob in nearby Carthage, Illinois.
Now, I'm curious about a couple things. You've read the St. Louis Post-Dispatch story.
Yes.
And there's a quote near the end of it from Richard Bushman, who is a Mormon professor at Columbia University. He's writing a biography of Joseph Smith that's coming out. He says, and I quote, "I want your reaction, whether you agree with him, just objectively. You do have to say he, that is Smith, is some kind of a genius, if not inspired as a prophet. They have to take him seriously as a force. Any religion that grows to 12 million people, even if you don't believe his theology at all, he was an influential person that has to be admired." Your response?
I would agree with almost everything that he said, except the last line, "who must be admired." There are many influential, powerful people who are not to be admired. I'm not going to put Joseph Smith in the category of a horrendous murderer like a Pol Pot or an Adolf Hitler or a Joseph Stalin or somebody like that. But when you talk about spiritual destruction, about spiritual murder, about telling people that nearly 2,000 years of rich Christian history and tradition, faithfully preserving those doctrines which were taught by Jesus Christ himself and then by his disciples, overturning all of that, saying that it's all an abomination to God and that only the Mormon Church possesses the true gospel, that is a spiritual carnage that is not to be admired. Instead, we should pity those who propagate and believe that and do everything within our power to share with them the truth of the gospel, which is not in the Book of Mormon, which is not another testament of Jesus Christ, but which is in the Bible, the Holy Bible, the Old and New Testaments, that can pass all the tests of time and history and archaeology and theology and reason and have proven to be the true Word of God, contrary to the Mormonism that Joseph Smith preached and the Mormonism that is the official Mormon position today, even though many Mormons think they're nothing other than Christians with current prophets or Christians with a little bit different ways of doing things.
We're talking with Gretchen Pasantino of Answers in Action about the bicentennial of Joseph Smith's birth. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and in about 10 minutes we'll discuss the current crisis in the Sudan with Pastor Matt Harrison of LCMS World Relief. Gretchen, how do the Mormon faithful view Joseph Smith? Why is it that when the Mormon elders visit our doors, one of the first things they will do is open to the title page of the Book of Mormon and read about Joseph Smith and then talk to us about Joseph Smith?
You know, many people today are more familiar with Islam than they were before, and perhaps they're more familiar with Islam than they are with the basic tenets of Mormonism. In Islam, you hear the familiar cry, "There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet." Mormonism sounds very similar in that the bedrock, the foundation of Mormonism is Joseph Smith is the prophet of God and the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is the only true restoration of Christianity on the earth today. That is the fundamental foundation of Mormonism. Now, many Mormons, even though they're taught that as children, even though they're taught that if they convert to Mormonism in their, we would call them catechism classes, but their education classes, they quickly forget that. So much in Mormonism emphasizes family life, relationships, congregational involvement, service projects, emotional testimonies, that they forget that fundamentally what they are doing is joining themselves to a church that says, all other churches are wrong. Nobody else is following God except us. Joseph Smith is the true prophet of God, and by implication, every successor to Joseph Smith is a prophet of God. That's how they can have changing doctrine. When they have a new prophet, he can change, you know, things that were in the past. And so, fundamentally, even though your Mormon neighbor or your Mormon friend may have a simple faith in Christ, may even be your brother or sister in Christ through ignorance, they have aligned themselves with a church that says, you are not a true follower of Jesus Christ because you're not a follower of Joseph Smith. And they would, the Mormon church officially, would identify a Mormon as truly following God, not just because he trusts Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior, but he must also essentially affirm that Joseph Smith is God's prophet and that the Mormon church is the true church of God. Now, we don't have a lot of time to go into Mormon theology and talk about how the Jesus of Mormonism, even though most Mormons forget this or don't understand it well, the Jesus of Mormonism is not the Jesus of the New Testament. The Jesus of Mormonism is the spirit brother of Lucifer. The Jesus of Mormonism had to earn the right to be a god, just as each of us have to earn our right to be God.
How is it then that whenever we do a program like this, whatever the time of day and whoever the guest, whenever we do a program like this on Mormonism, I will inevitably get an email from Mormons who says, what you were saying we believe, I've never heard before.
Well, they have all heard it before, but maybe it's sort of like when my kids were younger and I say, if I've told you once, I've told you a million times, don't leave your clothes on the floor. Lots of times things just don't register. I don't mean to trivialize religion to the level of housekeeping. But the Mormon church has a very good educational system. One cannot grow up as a Mormon or be converted to Mormonism without hearing these things. But whether you choose to remember those things and keep them in the forefront of your mind and operate your life by them on a day-to-day basis is something entirely different. And I have to say that I have met Mormons that I believe truly do know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, and I believe by God's grace and mercy, I'm going to spend eternity with them in heaven. Not because they're Mormons, not because they've been led to believe that Joseph Smith is a prophet, but because they have ignorantly and sincerely trusted the true Lord, Jesus Christ, who's declared in the Bible. That doesn't mean that Mormonism is good. They are Christians despite their Mormon affiliation, not because of it. But there is such an emphasis on practice in Mormonism and such a de-emphasis on theology in Mormonism among ordinary, everyday Mormons that it's very easy, just as it is in many Christian churches, to pick and choose what you like and what you don't like, and to remember what you like and forget what you don't like.
Then with only a minute here, Gretchen, why is it now that Mormonism, founded on the teaching that all Christian denominations were apostate and had fallen away from true Christianity in the first century, is now trying to, through pageants like this one in Nauvoo and through their new methods of evangelism, trying to tell Christians, oh no, we have everything, most things in common with you?
Well, you know, we have most things in common genetically with chimpanzees too, but there's a huge difference between us. Sometimes the few differences are the essential ones that really make the difference. What counts the most is, who is Jesus Christ and what is your relationship to him? Search the scriptures, the Bible, the Old and New Testaments, for the answer to that question, not the Book of Mormon.
Folks, you can check out the website for Answers in Action. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click links, and you'll find a direct link to Gretchen Passantino and Answers in Action, issuesetc.org, or you can receive their Answers in Action newsletter free by calling area code 949-646-9042, 949-646-9042. And Gretchen, before we let you go, did I hear you say less than 3 weeks until
less
the new nuptials?
That's right, yes. I'm so glad that this is the last time I'm going to be getting married. I forgot what it was like. I think I'd rather elope to Las Vegas, but I'm sure we'll enjoy it once it gets here.
And what's the puppy's name?
The puppy's name is Sam, and he's a Doberman just like Joshua, and he's 11 weeks old. And I'm not sure what possessed me to get a puppy at this moment, but the two of them enjoy each other.
Well, all right. Good. is Mandy still alive by any chance?
You know what? Mandy died last November, and that's one of the reasons that we got Sam, because Joshua was so lonely. Mandy lived to be 14 years old, and she died peacefully at home. But Joshua was very lonely, so one reason I got Sam was to keep Joshua company.
Gretchen, thank you.
Thank you.
We've enjoyed listening to Gretchen's dog bark over the years, and had a little bit of the new one here barking for us today. When we come back from this break, we're going to spend the next 25 minutes with Pastor Matt Harrison talking about the current crisis in the Sudan. You've been reading about it in the paper and watching it on the news. What's going on in that African country, and what can we do to help? That's the next 25 minutes. And then at 4:30, Pastor Todd Peppercorn joins us to talk about life after confirmation. We'll be right back with the second hour of Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.